Again, we appreciate all who are here this evening, those who are joining us electronically as well. As we address a subject this evening that I hope will help carry us through at least the next week, it really, of course, should carry us in all of our life, help cause us to possibly remind ourselves. Nothing is going to be said tonight that is new or novel, but it does help to look at things that the Bible addresses in regards to our living in order for us to keep a perspective about life. Many times the problems that we have in this life come as a result of us forgetting the big picture. As Christians, those of who are assembled tonight and probably many who are joining us, we know what our perspective should be. The question is, do we remember what that is? I know on occasion in my life, that's where the problem comes in, forgetting that big picture. Even in the case of Adam and Eve, if they had thought about the big picture, the temptation of Satan might not have been so strong. I'm sure that's the case with David and with Bathsheba. Had he thought about what the consequences could be, the temptation would not have been as strong. A lot of temptations then in this life come because we forget that bigger picture. Hezekiah, of course, died a long time ago. But Hezekiah had an advantage in that God sent a prophet to him and told him, "Set your house in order, for you will die and not live." Hezekiah was sick. Now God ends up changing that later. But God's blessing there was that he let him know the importance of setting his house in order. There are a lot of people who die who are not able to set their house in order. It's quite suddenly. We often speak of that as being a tragedy. And it is in many ways. Even for the godly Christian, the death that seems out of place, not allowing certain things maybe to be set or put in order, becomes something that's a difficulty. I'm not talking about things that would affect their eternal life. In that respect, they're very blessed to be able to pass on to their reward. But all of us who are looking forward to that reward would like to be able to say and do some things before we pass on. Many are able to do that. Many are aware of the closeness or the close coming of their death. And so they set their house in order and simply await their time. But this was a situation which Hezekiah needed to know, and God let him know. And all of us would be wise to live like we were dying, and basically what we're saying in effect is our house would be in order the whole time. It would always be in order. If we were living as though God had come to us and said, "You need to set your house in order because you're going to die. You're not going to live. You're going to die." And of course, what the Lord meant to Hezekiah there was not sometime in the far future, but imminently. So get your house in order. Some people live like there's no tomorrow, and that's a problem in the world today. You see that more and more. Life is a party, and we're just going to live it to its fullest. And we live for that. I say we, the world in general. Especially in America, where there's a little bit more money than what's needed just to attain food and clothing. But it's not new. Paul, writing in Titus chapter 1 and verse 12, says that there were some people who were doing that basic thing. At Crete, there were Christians. There was a congregation there. And Titus was to ordain elders in the church. And we find that qualifications are given there. But in addressing the society in which those Christians lived, that society of Cretans were known, what we would say today, as party animals. Cretans, a prophet of their own said, are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Everyone? Well, no. Some became Christians there. But many of them were. It became a stereotype of that island and that island people. We find on the day of Pentecost, there were, of course, people who were from Crete, who obeyed who heard the gospel preached. And then later we find those who are Christians there. But they lived in a society, in that island society of wildness and party. Now, while the prophet, one of their own prophets, he says, not a prophet of God, while he said that, Paul, backed by the Holy Spirit, said, this testimony is true. It's true. That's what those people are like. And so, in some situations, you're going to need a sharp reproof, not a suggestion, but a sharp reproof that they may be sound in the faith. They need to know to, and here he is addressing Christians, they need to, you better leave that spirit and that attitude that you grew up with, you better leave that behind 100%. You better live like you're dying, not live like there's no tomorrow. But that was happening back then, 2,000 years ago, and it's happening today, and God's people need to be careful not to get sucked up into it. That's what Paul's message was. Titus, you better remind those Christians, don't get sucked up into what's going on around them. They see it every day. Don't be like that. We see it every day in this world and in our media. The point is, we know we're all dying. We know there's a limit to our physical life. Paul says so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. So yes, in that sense, yes, that's right. We're getting older, you know. It happens to everybody. But even though we have an appointment with death, we always figure that to be out there somewhere, maybe be even beyond the general lifespan mentioned in the Bible. Our medicines and our procedures, our transplants. It is appointed unto man once to die. There is an appointment of death, and of course, after that comes judgment. But we need to be careful that we don't try to live up to that point and then try to do something, or we'll be caught off guard. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 14. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to look up that verse. Because a lot of times the application we make from it, and rightly so, has to do with the plans that we make. You know, we're going to go spend a year, a trade and make a profit. And then we make application. We say things like, you don't know that you're going to be able to make this profit and so forth. But there's something stressed there in those verses that have nothing to do with your business. Come now, you who say to today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a town. We're going to spend a year there, trade, and make profit. Now watch what he says. Yet you do not know what tomorrow may bring. Is he talking about profit? No, he says, for what is your life? For you are a mist that appears a little time, then vanishes. His point is not so much the arrogance that they would have of going, oh, you're being arrogant because you think you're going to go there, buy, sell, trade, and make profit as opposed to, you know, losing money. No, the arrogance is thinking you're going to live long enough to do it. Look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. The arrogance wasn't found in the fact that they thought they'd make profit. The arrogance was in the fact that they thought they would live long enough to make profit. What is your life? You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. The English Standard says all such boasting is evil. And so he goes on to say that we need to live each day as if it were our last, because that's the point. If we know what is right, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is evil. He's not talking about general good doing. He didn't change the subject. He meant do good in respect to saying, if the Lord wills, we will live. That's what he's talking about in verse 17. So, again, we need to live each day as though it were our last. Because to live beyond today, we would need to be saying, if the Lord wills. It's not about profit. It's about living. You don't know what you're going to live tomorrow. And a person who recognizes that, lives, does the right thing, and lives thinking that tomorrow is only going to exist if the Lord wills. A very famous preacher over in England, in the 1800s, a fellow named Charles Spurgeon said, men have been helped to live by remembering that they must die. It helped Hezekiah in the prayers that follow. And it helped others to know that the end of all men, is going to be the dust of the earth. And so the psalmist recognizes that. In Psalm 39 in verse 4, O Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Verse 5, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. You know, we talk about a lifespan. The writer here said, no, it's not a span, it's a handbreadth, maybe a couple. In relationship, of course, to God. And we're familiar with Psalm 90, Moses' psalm, how that in verse 10 he talks about the years of our life being 70, or by reason of strength, 80. And then he says in verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. We need to live like we're dying. We all know we're dying. But are we living that way? Are we getting that heart of wisdom? That was Moses' point. And if we were living then like we were dying, if the doctor came to us, God forbid, and actually said, you have an inoperable cancer, and the longest that people have lived at the stage that you're at is 3 months. You may have 2, you may have 4, but I'm sorry, but that's the longest we can keep you alive. What would you do? That's what I'm saying. How would you live? Not if you're dying in general, as we all are. Remember, that's what Paul said. Our outward man is decaying. That's right. And his point there was not that death was imminent. His point is, don't try to stop a process there, and don't let that be discourage you, that your outward man is decaying. Your inward man's renewed day by day, and that's what's important. That's what will stand before God and live into eternity. That was his point to the Corinthians. But the psalmist is saying something different. Moses was saying something different. Moses was saying, you need to get a heart of wisdom. You need to live as though you're dying and it's imminent, it's close. What would you do? I'll tell you, if I had any sin, the first thing that I would do would I'd repent. That would be the first thing on my mind. If there was sin in my life, I would repent. And there would be a fear of judgment. And there's nothing wrong with that. We all understand that a good and honest heart will respond to God's grace with thanksgiving in seeking and desiring to serve Him. We recognize that. We recognize that God did not want the Christian's motivation for obedience to be the fear of hell only. But the fear of hell is never outside of the picture of a godly Christian. In writing the book of Better Things, as we call the book of Hebrews, where the writer there is trying to encourage the Jewish Christians not to go back to the old law because we have a better revelator. Jesus is better than the angels. We have a better high priest. We have a better covenant. All of these better things. Look at the motivation that he gives them. But it's in that book that he reminds them. In other words, lest those motivations not motivate you and me. He says, our God is a consuming fire. In another place, he says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why put that in a book that's just all about better things? Because the reality is, many times people are motivated by the better things, but sometimes Satan gets a hold of them, and they need to remember then. As Paul writes to the Colossians, he tells them that when it comes to the need to change, we better put to death. We better put to death the sensual or the earthly passions within us. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So yeah, the first thing I'd want to do is put to death those things. Realizing those are the things that are separating me from God. I can't go into the hands of a God that I'm separated from. I will go there, but I will go in punishment. And we're familiar with Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, how that our sins or our iniquities are what have made that separation. It's not God's fault if there is a separation in the judgment day. It's our lack of willingness to repent. How would I live if I were dying? I would give up anything to be right with God. Anything and everything to be right with God. That means I'd do that now. If I'm living like I'm dying, I give it up now. Not when I think I'm going to get a little closer to it. Another thing I would do, I'd let go of the petty differences, forgive my neighbor, and pursue some reconciliation. I understand why the world doesn't do that. I understand why the world, because they don't have the love of God in their heart. They haven't seen God's love and forgiveness in their own lives. They haven't seen examples of it. I'm not making an excuse for them. I just find it difficult that in the Lord's church, people would hold grudges for so long. And it's sad. And it's soul damning. Decades ago, a woman came to me and was talking about a situation. Her husband had been unfaithful to her. And she says, I'm not excusing him. But she was talking about this woman that pursued him and drug him away through temptation. She says, I'll never forgive her for that. There'll never be any. And she was a very kind person to a lot of people. But there was that in her craw. Relationships then would become more valuable. If I realized that I was dying imminently soon. In Genesis chapter 13, I have verse 8 up there, but you'd have to read verses 1 through 8. That's the story of Lot and Abraham. Lot was not Abraham's son. I can see a father foregoing some things for a son. He has a nephew. But that was important. Because Abraham doesn't have family. But the nephew is family. And of course, there was that strife. You remember the story between the herdsmen? Because basically, they're all together and there's not enough pasture for all the flock. Lot is the older one, but Lot is the one who understands the importance of relationships. And if you're going to have a good relationship, it can never be based upon, you gotta be fair. Everything's gotta be fair. Because some people aren't gonna see fairness as you see it. And so, not being a covetous person, not being a person who has to be the one who has, whatever it might be, I need the glory. I'm not just talking about money. I need the attention. Not being that kind of person. He says, Lot, you know, you want to go to the east? I'll go to the west. You want to go to the west? I'll go to the east. You make your choice. He chooses the well-watered plains there of Sodom and, where Sodom and Gomorrah were. Lot goes to the land of Canaan. But what's interesting, you've got some things that are said in there. So when Moses is writing the narrative, he interjects some promises that God made to him and so forth. But there's two verses that stand out in that whole narrative. It says, Lot moved his tent toward Sodom and Gomorrah. I think the old King James, he pitched his tent toward Sodom and Gomorrah. But the Bible says in verse 8, and Abram moved his there to Mamre, and there he built an altar unto Jehovah. It wasn't worth tearing up these relationships. What's important is just worshiping God. And then you get to the Hebrew writer who gives us a little insight into his thinking, where it just simply says he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He wasn't looking to make heaven on earth. Lot was a rich person who didn't care about his riches. Relationships were more valuable. Now, you can't force a relationship. You can't make somebody like you who needs to. You can't make somebody love you who should. But you can control sometimes the destruction of a relationship by not valuing that and realizing, what's going to happen after I die? What will they remember me for? And again, along that same line, the difference is many times would seem insignificant, really, in light of eternity. We talked about this morning, if you're not going to take it with you, what's the argument all about? 15 years ago, two brothers, I think I might have mentioned this here, they have come into my office, and I'm glad they did, and eventually they worked it out, but their parents were godly Christians. One who had already passed on to his reward. The mother is being cared for by herself. She's living by herself, but she was close to her death. But these guys were arguing and fighting and over a violin that Dad had left behind. And they couldn't work that out. So they came, we sat there in the office, we talked about it. But I asked this question. I said, well, which one of you, do you guys play the violin? Neither one could play the silly instrument. But we're going to destroy our relationship. And it was affecting the congregation. People, you know, knew all about it. It's a good thing they finally got it healed and taken care of. But how, why should it have even gotten to that? Having come from a family of godly people, and they themselves were well nigh in their 60s by this time. They've heard more passages than I could quote at the time. But they weren't living like they were dying. And this is a battle we need to fight. This is a hill we need to die on, really. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says it's not all about murder. He says, if you hate your brother without a cause, verse 22, or insult the brother, you're going to be liable to the council and liable to judgment. So he says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, you remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift before the altar. Go and first be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. That's how important it is to make this reconciliation. Now, it takes two to reconcile, but the point is you can only do what you need to do, and all of us need to be the ones who would start it, and if we were living like we were dying, we would. And the things that we see in this life would repulse us because we see the danger in them. After a while, you go, I don't want to listen to that. There are songs that I won't listen to that I grew up hearing. But even though my hearing is diminishing, I had a daughter. When one of the elders of the congregation where she's at mentioned that he got hearing aids for his birthday, asked if he would call me on my birthday and suggest that I buy a pair for myself. Can you imagine that? I get a call, and I answer it, and this fella starts singing happy birthday to me. He called me on my birthday. And when he got through, he told me the reason for the call. But I tell you what, back when I was listening to those songs, I really, you know, didn't know what those words were. You know, I didn't have headphones and so forth, and the speakers or whatever it was, you know. And some of those songs even sounded kind of strange. I thought there was one whose lyrics were, "Welcome to the cat's box," you know. And I'm thinking, what is that? You know, well, that's not what the guy's saying. But I'm just saying, you know, that's what... I just didn't hear that. So, but in time, I began to, whoa, oh, I know what he is saying. Well, that's rather nasty. I don't want to listen to that anymore. The proverb writer says, don't eat the bread. If you eat the bread of those, the one who has an evil eye, don't do that. Don't desire his dainties. For as he thinketh within himself, so is he. Eat and drink, he saith to thee, but his heart's not with thee. And he says, the morsel which you have eaten, you'll vomit up and you'll lose your sweet words. He's not talking about literal food. He's talking about this association. Many of the shows and the movies and the documentaries that are on today, they're constantly preaching. It's ironic that they tell me, don't you preach at me. They preach at the world the whole time. The fact that homosexuality is normal. And all of those hypocritical, mean, hateful Christians out there, they don't like it. And it comes across, it could be just something simple, a cop show, you know. But it's those little side comments, those little snide, snarky remarks that let you know that the producers, they have no problem with that. They have no problem with transgenderism, as it is called. It's so-called because you can't go from one gender to another. We need to be careful. And we need to recognize that these things, the movies, the music, even social media itself, we get caught up in that type of thing, immodesty. We would recognize It's not worth it in view of eternity, is it? Simply not worth it. I would see the temporalness of pursuits. We talk about this in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but just realize how insignificant they really are. It's okay. I mean, I have golf up here, you know. It could be knitting, it could be quilting, it can be cooking, it can be fishing, it can be carpentry, it could be gardening, all kinds of things that we like to do in a recreational sort of way. There's nothing wrong with that. But each in its proper time, in moderation, as we talked about this morning. So again, you know, what we accomplish in sports, the homes we have, the careers that we have made. I need to constantly think on things that are above and not things that are upon this earth. The Colossian writer reminds us of that importance of this transformed life. We need to make sure that we're finding time for things that matter. And many are not. The easy way. We need to be careful. If I were living like I were dying, obviously those things would seem small, would they not? But the point that all of us would want is to make sure that we are prepared. Because if we're prepared, it becomes a life of joy and confidence. Some have said that if you deny this doctrine of once saved, always saved, what you live your whole life in fear, and how do you ever know if you die, where are you going to be? That's not the way the Bible paints the picture for the Christian. What is it that you're doing right now that's sinful, that you haven't repented of? I know a brother who was talking to another Christian, and he was saying that you know every time I pray, he says, you've got to make sure that you're praying, Lord, forgive me of my many sins. And the older brother said, okay, there was a brother who prayed that just before the sermon. He says, what have you been doing during that sermon? In all honesty, the fellow was there, you know, taking notes. He was listening. And so the older gentleman said, what are the many sins that you've been committing? Because this brother had a closing prayer and didn't say, Lord, forgive us of our many sins. We recognize there can be an arrogance. There was the arrogance there of the brother who stood, you know, far, and prayed, Lord, I'm thankful I'm not like this publican. We understand that's not the attitude of a Christian. But to say that, you know, I say this prayer and I ask God for you know, to forgive me of my sins, and then 45 minutes later, we got to make sure we put that in there? Are you sinning that much in 45 minutes? If you are, if I were in your shoes, I wouldn't have any confidence of going to heaven either. But let's be practical. On the one hand, we can have an arrogance where we don't examine ourselves. And Paul told the Corinthians that we need to try ourselves or test ourselves to see whether in the faith. But if we try or test ourselves against God's word and we see that we're doing what God said to do, we're prepared, we're ready, we are living like we are dying, then we can say like Paul, Lord, come quickly. Maranatha. Look forward to it. The trump sounds, and you put a smile on your face. You're going, this is it. I'm going to heaven. You have that confidence. Paul did. I fought the good fight, finished the course. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of life. But not for me only, but for all those who've loved his appearance. Every Christian can have that same confidence. The only reason you wouldn't is if you know of something right now that you're doing, you shouldn't be doing it, and you haven't changed. In which case, we'd encourage you to repent. Get your life right with God. But once that's the case, you can have the confidence that God intends for us to have. Matthew 24, Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you know not the day in which your Lord comes." In verse 44, he says, "Therefore be you also ready." And so if you're ready, you're ready. Ready to go. Philippians 1, in verse 21, Paul was ready. "For me to live is Christ, to die is" what? "Gain." Either way. Yes, there was a reason he wanted to stay. There's a reason he wanted to go. But he says, to depart, that'd be far better. Sounds like confidence to me. In Revelation chapter 22, in verse 20, "He that testifieth these things, say, yea, I come quickly." And we just need to be ready. "Come, Lord Jesus." The verse ends. We need to be ready to say that. Are we living like we are dying? One gentleman said, "He who would teach men to die would teach them to live." All of us need to live like we are dying. And that, in light of the Word of God, living His Word in our life, doing the things that we have time in this life to do according to His will. If you're here tonight and have a spiritual need, something that is keeping you from living in such a way and having the confidence of going to heaven, we encourage you to let us know if we can help you in any way, pray for you, study with you. If you're joining us by electronic means, then we encourage you to get in contact with us so we can do the same. But we do desire all of us to be able to live in such a way that we're ready when the Lord comes, or we're ready when our death comes. Let us know if we can aid you in any way as we stand and sing this song.